Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Hear now the words of God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Here we have Paul's prayer. And he is praying for the Thessalonians, for their complete sanctification. Sanctification is a synergistic endeavor. What we mean by that is both God and us as Christians are involved in working out our salvation. We're both involved in working, trying to have us sin less and less every day and be more and more holy every day. It's encapsulated in Philippians 2, 12, and 13, for example, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. A central mystery is in sanctification. The true and living God is sovereign over me and you, and we are free agents. It's a central mystery that is revealed to us in Scripture. We say in sanctification that we persevere in holiness because our God preserves us. And in no way does he ever violate our free agency, our freedom to always choose what we want. I mentioned last Sunday that Christianity at its core is rational. It is never less than that, but it is certainly more than rational. It also involves great mystery. And in sanctification, we are confronted with this mystery that is called the doctrine of concurrence or compatibility. The doctrine of concurrence or compatibility. Concurrence is the idea of two rivers flowing together concurrently, that God is sovereign over me and you, while at the same time maintaining our free agency. We are always free and responsible for our actions, and yet God is never the author of sin. It's both true. God is sovereign over me and you, and yet we are free and responsible creatures made in his image. It's very important because you will not understand sanctification, your Christian life and walk right, unless you understand the basic fringes of this doctrine. It's at the center of our whole existence that God is sovereign over human beings and we are free agents, free and responsible for our actions. It's not just in the narrow realm of sanctification, it's in all of life. It says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. And yet we know the king is always responsible for his actions. He's a free agent, and he's responsible. And yet, mysteriously, God's sovereign over the king. You can read, for example, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17 about Titus. Paul writes about how Titus went to them of his own accord to care for them, and yet it is God who put it in the heart of Titus to go care for them at Corinth. You're very familiar with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, how repeatedly it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there Pharaoh was being sinful, not letting the people go. But the idea is the sin is in Pharaoh's own heart. He hardened his own heart. Rebellious, proudful, sinful Pharaoh. But God hardened his heart in the sense that he gave Pharaoh over to his own uncleanness, vile passions, and a depraved mind. As Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28 states. God's not the author of sin. He didn't put sin in Pharaoh's heart. It's there. God said, you want it? Fine, have at it. And he let him get, he let him resist in letting the people go. One of the most explicit examples in all of Scripture is with the king of Assyria. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, says this, woe to Assyria. You remember God's judging the 10 northern tribes for their idolatry. And God is bringing Assyria against Israel, the northern 10 tribes, to punish them for their wicked idolatry. Isaiah 10, 5 through 7 says this, woe to Assyria. This is God speaking. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so. This isn't his intent, to be my vessel of wrath and punishment against Israel. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Goes on, verses 13 through 16 of Isaiah 10. For he, the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth, and there is no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. He is proud. He thinks by his might, his strength, his wisdom, he has conquered the northern 10 tribes and all others. Next verse, verse 15, God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Remember how it started. Assyria, you're the rod of my anger. And the staff in whose hand is my indignation, and I am wielding you against the northern 10 tribes for their idolatry. Assyria was wicked. Isaiah mentions that and says, well, Assyria is wicked. And God said, I'll deal with them later. Right now I'm dealing with the 10 northern tribes. God's not the author of sin. He is a just judge. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. It's extremely important. In church history, Pelagians and semi-Pelagians deny the doctrine of concurrence and compatibility. Augustine of Hippo, great theologian of the early patristic church fathers, died 430 AD, had to deal with Pelagius of his day, a British monk. Pelagius did not believe that human beings are in any way influenced by the sin of Adam except by a bad example. Pelagius, this heretic British monk, believed that human beings are born good, just like Adam was created. Good, very good. And that's the way he believed every human being is born into this world. Semi-Pelagians, also called Arminians, from the late 1500s AD, Jacob Arminius, the semi-Pelagians believed, well, Adam had some influence on human beings. We're sick in sin, but not dead in sins and trespasses. Both of them believe in such a free will of human beings that God's not sovereign over humans. Both of them agree on that. Arminianism, semi-Pelagians, is the dominant form of Christianity all around us. And they do not believe God is sovereign over human beings. They have an idol, a false god in their minds of who God is. Why is this so important? When God gives us commands, it does not mean we have the ability in and of ourselves to obey them. Pelagius said, we're born very good. We have the complete ability to obey them in and of ourselves, without God's help. Semi-Pelagians, they just sound a little better. We're sick in sin, but we are still able to obey God's commands. We're just a little more feeble. The consistent truth in Scripture was we come into this world totally depraved in Adam, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to even see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. That's why we must be born again, spiritually, in Christ Jesus. But that continues on after being born again, being justified in Christ Jesus. It continues on into sanctification. That apart from Christ, I still can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. If we abide in Him and He in us, we bear much fruit. But apart from Him, we can do nothing good. John 15:5. Commands to you and I do not mean that we have the ability in and of ourselves to obey them. We have to walk by faith, relying on Christ's power, His promises, His presence, living within us through the Holy Spirit in order to obey. Apart from Him, we can do nothing good. Praise the Lord, He is sovereign over us as human beings, and therefore He is working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure, and He will complete what He began. The doctrine of concurrence and compatibility is central to our sanctification, as well as understanding that commands from God do not mean that we are able in and of ourselves to obey. And amazingly as well, prayer, as the Apostle Paul is praying for them, evidences our dependence upon God is total. As he is praying that God himself would sanctify them completely. Let us unpack some of these truths more fully. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, verse 23 of our text says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're thinking in your mind, Ryan, why are you starting with justification? You and I will never understand sanctification correctly unless we first understand the gospel that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Unless you first understand God's grace in salvation, you will not understand God's grace in sanctification. I love to tell the story. I had once a young lady from a fundamentalist Baptist background in her 20s, and she came here, and I started to speak about a biblical doctrine after the morning worship service in the foyer, and she looked at me and said, "Oh, just stop. I know all of that. Just don't. You don't even have to tell me anything." It was the saddest thing to me. When you understand the gospel, you'll say, "Tell it to me again. It's such good news. Tell it to me again. What God has done in Christ to save a wretch like me. I'd love to tell the story. I'd love to hear the story. Tell it to me again." Its core truths are so basic little children can understand it, and yet so deep will forever be pondering. Evermore, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul began with recognizing that the Thessalonians had truly responded to the gospel with saving faith. That's how he began. Look back at chapter 1, 2 through 5. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. That they preached the gospel in their second missionary journey of Paul with Silas and Timothy, and among the Gentiles at Thessalonica, they responded, and God turned them from idolatry by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they evidenced their election. And as many had been appointed to eternal life, believed. And he thanks God for their conversion, for their faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." God was gracious. 2, 12 and 13. "Oh, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." He's constantly thanking God for their faith and their Christian life, because God turned them. We know that faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast." It's of God's grace, gift from God, not of ourselves, is where faith comes. It's through his work of regenerating our dead hearts. Adam was much more than just a bad example for you and I. When he sinned, we sinned. And God said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Physically, biologically, he continued living many more years. So what part of him died? We know we're two parts. Genesis 2, 7. God formed man of dust of the earth, of a physical body, and breathed into him the breath of life. That non-material part, the non-physical part, is either called soul or spirit. There's synonyms for it. That's what died that day. The non-physical part of who he is. Human nature fell. So that each one of us, when we are born into this world, we're born biologically alive, physically alive, but we're born spiritually dead in Adam. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of God." And that's where Nicodemus is responding and said, "Well, how do I, an old man, enter again into my mother's womb?" He's thinking only in biological, physical terms. But not Jesus. He who is born of spirit is spirit. You must be born of water and the spirit. We've got to be spiritually born again, because we have come into this world spiritually dead in Adam. Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, being born again, resurrected to life again in our spirits. Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive spiritually, who had been dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why Paul thanks God every time for their faith, as we just read. As well, look at chapter 3, verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Again, thankfulness to God. It is a work of God and God alone. And that's where we refer to regeneration, being born again, as monergistic. Mono, one. God alone is at work in regeneration. Only he can raise the dead. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that it is of God that we are in Christ Jesus. I like the translation, it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's the work of God and God alone, regenerating our dead hearts, giving us the gift of faith, granting us repentance unto life. Through faith alone and Christ alone, we stand justified before God's court in heaven. You think of Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone, we are declared just before God's court in heaven, right before his court. It is an act of God, justification. Justification is an act of God, the judge, declaring us right before his heavenly court because of two things. Christ's death for our sins at the cross, and because of his perfect life of obedient righteousness under the law. And it is that righteousness that is imputed or transferred to our account. J.I. Packer once said, why did the Protestant reformers of the 16th century keep referring to justification? You must be justified before God. It is so glorious that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Why did they keep speaking of justification? Well, because the Bible does, but because it's forgiveness of sins plus Christ's righteousness. Two things. Forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ at the cross. He bore sins in his body on that tree. As well, he lived a perfect life of obedience under the law before he went to the cross. And it is that perfect righteousness that gets transferred to our checking account before God. It is at this point, if you do not understand justification, you will not understand sanctification. Again, there's two parts. Part one, justification is an act of God where he declares us right before God's court in heaven because of Christ's death for our sins at the cross. This has been emphasized, chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. That right now we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And he died for our sins. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because he bore the wrath of God, the full cup of God's wrath, for our sins at the cross. Chapter 5, verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He died for us, for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A double imputation. Our sin was imputed or transferred to Christ at the cross, to his account. He who knew no sin bore our sins. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Substitutionary atonement, referred to as vicarious atonement. He took our place. That's what we deserved. Hell is what he bore at the cross. What we would have had to bear for an endless time in hell because we offended an infinite God. So our sin deserves an infinite punishment. And because we're creatures, we cannot bear an infinite weight, but we can endure an infinite time. Endless. But Jesus Christ is not just truly man, but he's truly God. Two natures in one person, and as truly God, he's infinite, and therefore, in a moment of time, he can bear an infinite weight of wrath. Our perfect substitute, bearing our sins in his body on that tree, 1 Peter 2:24. But that's just one part of justification. The other part, just as important, is Christ's life, not just his death. His life of perfect obedience under the law. Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son to be born of a woman born under the law. Born under the law, that he might redeem us who are under the law. And that is that he would fulfill that law on our behalf. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. His righteousness then, his good works, his perfect life of good works, his righteousness is then imputed or transferred to our account. It's logizomai in the Greek. It's an accounting term. A lot of us in the Western world know accounting. In the Roman world, they did as well when Paul wrote. It's real interesting. My wife and I, we have joint accounts, but we have different checking accounts. But here and there, we'll transfer money one to another and write a check one to another at the bank to pay certain bills. And I've never had it in my life, but it happened this last month. The bank made a mistake, and they forgot to logizomai. Transfer or impute to my account the money that was written from the check from her account. And by the grace of God, nothing bounced of the things I wrote that month, by the grace of God, but it was close. But this is this whole idea that we stand here now by faith alone and Christ alone, the very righteousness of Christ has been transferred to my account. And if you have faith in Christ, it's transferred to your account. Perfect righteousness. Pictured in the book of Revelation like a robe, a white robe that clothes us, what Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, called an alien righteousness. That we are declared justified before God's court on the ground of an alien righteousness that's outside of us. It's not ours. We didn't produce the good works. It's of Christ and Christ alone. That's why you say in your mind, why did he wait until he was roughly age 30 to have his ministry, his three earthly ministry, and then roughly 33 to go to the cross? Well, he was born under the law in order to fulfill every aspect of it as a carpenter's son, to be tempted in every way like us, but without sin, perfectly righteous. Abraham believed God. He believed in the coming Christ. His seed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Jesus said in John 8:56, Abram rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How are they saved in the Old Testament? By faith alone in the coming Christ alone. And that's why Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful. All who put faith in Christ, in Romans 4:11. It's not faith plus circumcision, faith plus baptism. It's not faith plus anything. So the Apostle Paul is trying to argue there in Romans 4, which many were falsely thinking, oh, you got to put faith in Christ and be circumcised to get to heaven. And he says, no. Abraham believed God, the coming Christ, in Genesis 15:6. It was many years later in Genesis 17 where he got circumcised. He'd already been declared just before God's court in heaven by faith alone and Christ alone. Justification is of our position in Christ Jesus. In this spiritual, mystical union with Christ, we've been raised with him. He has ascended to heaven and he sits in session at God the Father's right hand. Ephesians 2:6 says that we've been raised with him. That's our position right now. Colossians 3:1 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. I got to stress it. You will never understand sanctification, your Christian life and living right, unless you first understand this doctrine of justification is by faith alone and Christ alone. It is indeed the hinge upon which the church stands or falls. Let me say it a different way. All glory goes to Christ. Let me say it another way. We must never think we earn heaven by what we do. Our position is already there because of what Christ has done in him alone. Declared right completely before God's court. Not one thing you do, even attending this worship service today, earns heaven. Gives God glory, yes, as we have faith in Christ as we sit here now. We're complete in him, Colossians 2:10. Nothing to be added. So we're given all these commands. Look again at chapter 5. We're in the midst of all these commands. They're plural in the Greek, signifying not just individual duties, but plural corporate duties we have, corporate worship. Rejoice always, verse 16 in chapter 5. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. It's his command. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Treasure the very words of God, Scripture. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. But not one thing we do earns heaven. Point two, sin no longer reigns in us, but does remain. Because our position of being declared justified before God court is completely and solely because of what Christ has done in his death at the cross and his resurrection from the dead, being perfectly righteous before God, he earned it all. It's an alien righteousness that clothes us and upon which we are declared just. Our daily life, though, is sin. We're at the same time sinful but just. I once, a long time ago, had a conversation with a woman who claimed to be a Christian. She asked me who I was. I said, well, I'm a sinner saved by grace in Christ. I said, you're a sinner? Don't call yourself a sinner. I said, I am a sinner. It's the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Sin remains in this body of death. You read the end of Romans 7. The Apostle Paul said, I find in me nothing good dwells, that I am carnal, sold under sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our practice does not align with our position in Christ. If anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself. He makes God a liar. 1 John 1:8. We acknowledge sin remains in us. So we need sanctification. We need a work of God himself, empowering us to willfully sin less and less and seek more and more holiness in our life every day. He has prayed for that already. Look back at chapter 3, 11 through 13, in an earlier prayer to the Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see overlap here with this prayer at the end of Thessalonians. May he himself do it. This is this mystery of concurrence and compatibility. Commands are given, but commands do not mean I have the ability in and of myself to obey. Neither do you. He prays that God himself would sanctify them completely. Make them willing to obey. Empower them to obey, in other words. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this in Romans 8, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I can't mortify and put to death the sin that remains myself. I have no strength myself to do that. But if by the Holy Spirit it is done, it can be done. We need Christ formed in us. And it can only happen by abiding in Christ. John 15:5. A branch will wither and dry up apart from the vine. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. John 15:5, Jesus said, if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. For it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. It is only by him working in me that I can work out anything. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. The old self died when Christ died. I'm born again. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith, relying upon him, looking upon him, trusting his strength, his power, who lives in me by the Spirit. And only then can I obey. Our goal is full conformity to Christ. It's our destiny. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, in the sense of foreloved, because Romans 8:29 all the way to verse 38 is nothing that separates from the love of God in Christ. It's like God speaking to Israel in the Old Testament. You only have I known among all the nations of the earth. You only have I loved. Adam knew Eve and she gave birth to a son. We're talking of knowledge in a very pregnant, loving, intimate sense. Those whom God the Father foreloved, set his saving love upon, these he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we can call Jesus Christ our elder brother in the family of God, amazingly. But our destiny then, our goal, is to be conformed to Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Why was he working with the Galatians? Why? I want Christ formed in you. Why, Pastor Ron and I, shepherd and preach here? Why? That Christ would be formed in each of you, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. We want you to be edified for the work of ministry and service in the church, so that we would all attain to the maturity of Christ, conformity to Christ. He's the Holy One. Luke 1:35, we want to be holy as he is holy. Sanctify here, verse 23 of our text, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Word in the Greek, hagiazo, and its meaning is to set apart from sin to holiness, to set apart, to consecrate, to set apart for the service of God, away from sin to holiness. Sanctification, interestingly, in Scripture is just like salvation. It has all three tenses. We've been sanctified, we will be sanctified, and we are being sanctified. We've been saved, we will be saved when Christ comes again, and we're being saved right now. All three tenses are in Scripture. What God began, he will complete. past tense. We were set apart at justification. We were set apart at justification. The word sanctify is hagiazo. Well, who are you and I in Christ Jesus? We're the saints. Paul wrote, for example, to the church at Ephesus, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the believers, the Christians who are in Ephesus. Future tense, we will be set apart in glory. We will be set apart in glory. You think of Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform in the future, when he comes again, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Or you think of that glorious text, read at weddings, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Definite, limited atonement for the elect of God, the church, that he might sanctify. There it is. Set her apart and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, when? At the marriage supper of the Lamb in the future in Revelation 19. After the church is raptured and the Bema Seat judgment of rewards takes place, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will be completely sanctified. But between the past, where we have been sanctified, and let me add to that, in the past, Hebrews 10:10 and 14, glorious text, that we have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Past tense, it's a done deal. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. Past tense, we've been sanctified and we are being sanctified right now as a process. Hebrews 10:14. And that's where we're in the middle of right now, being transformed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as we hear the scriptures read, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed right now into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And 1 Peter 1:13 through 16 says the same thing. We are seeking to be holy in all our conduct right now as he is holy. But it's only by God's power. Apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15:5. We have to have this wonderful belief in the mystery that he's sovereign over you and I as free agents. That he is able to empower us without violating our free will and free agency, empower us to obey him for his glory and our good. To work, to have him work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. To have him mortify and put to death the sin that remains. Philippians 2:13, Romans 8:13. What we are saying is that true religion, true Christianity, is the life of God in the soul of man. Many of you are familiar with Henry Scougal's book. He died 1678, at the age of 28. Wonderful little book. Read it if you get a chance. The life of God in the soul of man. That's what our sanctification is all about. Point one, we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Point two, sin no longer reigns in us but does remain. Point three, God wants us entirely sanctified. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. The word in the Greek for completely is all the way through. Through and through, in other words. Not part of you, but all of you and me. And that's why we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. Scripture is clear that a human being has two parts. Genesis 2:7. We have a physical part and a non-physical part. The physical part is called a body. The non-physical part sometimes is called the spirit, sometimes called soul. They're synonyms. One example is Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear him who can kill only the body, but fear God. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Emphasis is upon complete destruction in hell. Fear God who is able to destroy you completely in hell, body and soul. Two parts. The point of his text here is not to say we're three parts, as some mistakenly understand. Pastor Ron and I have spent a whole adult Sunday school class just addressing, are human beings three parts or two parts? So many of you have heard that. And in Scripture, it is very clear, we've gone through the evidence, that we're two parts. And many times, Scripture refers to our non-material part as either spirit or soul. And what he's trying to do here is just, with a list, saying everything, completely, fully. That's the emphasis of this. And you interpret what is obscure by the light of what is clear. God will not contradict himself with what he has said elsewhere. And you do not base a doctrine of human nature on one or two texts. This one and perhaps Hebrews 4:12. No, we're two parts. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a body. And breathed into him the breath of life. Soul, spirit. Synonyms for that non-material part. Genesis 2:7. Even our physical bodies are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. Two parts. It's all over when you look for it. But he's purchased us, body and spirit, completely. Therefore glorify him with yourself, completely, body and spirit. Now that was an astonishing statement for the Greeks and the Romans. You know that in the early church, in the 2nd century AD, they were fighting against the heresy of Gnosticism. And you even see that, for instance, at the end of Colossians 2, in the early, very early church, where the Apostle Paul is writing against those who say, do not touch, do not taste, being against physical things, as if physical things are evil. No, God created physical things. This is his world. And when God created all things, everything was very good. But among the Greeks and the Romans, they had a tendency to say that physical things were evil. I'll say as well, this is evidence that Christ completely took on human nature. Those who have been following church history know Gregory Nazianzus, who gave the opening remarks at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD on the deity of Christ in the Trinity, but dealing as well with the true humanity of Christ, that what Christ has not been taken up has not been healed. If he wants you and I completely healed, body and spirit, well, guess what? He took on a true body and a reasonable soul. Complete true humanity in order to redeem us completely as humans. That is the backdrop of this, really. It's the mystery of the incarnation. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, sometimes the word spirit, I'll just say, one interpretation is possible on this. Sometimes the word spirit refers to your whole person. Like, there's that spirit over there, that person over there. So it could have, he could be saying, may your whole spirit, your whole person, and what is that? Soul and body, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us entirely sanctified. And that's why we don't tattoo our bodies. I've got to stress some things in our day and age. I'm finding data, things I read in the news, surveys, etc., that those under age 30, the vast majority of human beings have tattoos. Now, you can be forgiven of that sin. I know some of you here have tattoos. But you're marking the very body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When the Egyptians made the Israelites slave, they tattooed their bodies. It's a sign of slavery. And they pierced them as well. The context of 1 Corinthians 6 is sex. Right? What we do with our bodies is extremely important, not just our spirits. Fourthly, we persevere because God preserves us. What's he praying for here? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless. There it is. Be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May it be kept and preserved blameless. Amemptos in Greek is the word for blameless. It means with integrity, a good reputation. But it doesn't mean perfect. Again, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We make God a liar. We have sin that remains, end of Romans 7. But it's as Job, the beginning of the book of Job, he was a blameless man. But he offered sacrifices every day for he and his children. They sinned in their hearts. The call of Abraham, what? To be blameless, in Genesis 17, verse 1. We don't believe in sinless perfection here and now, as some Christians have falsely believed in church history. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church is to have a good reputation with those who are outside, 1 Timothy 3:7. That's the idea here, blameless, having a good reputation. Not perfect. You're not going to find perfection in me or Pastor Ron, and I'm not going to find perfection in any of you here and now. Now, the theologian John Murray said, we don't believe in sinless perfection here and now, but we do believe we're going to get there one day. What? When Christ comes again. This is the prize at Christ's coming to rapture the church. The word for coming here is parousia. Oh, may you be preserved blameless at the coming, at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fourth time it's mentioned, the rapture of the church. It was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 15. And in that specific context in chapter 4, dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured with the Lord in the air, the Latin word for rapture, in chapter 4, verse 17. What's our prize at Christ's coming to rapture the church? It's full Christ-likeness. That's our goal in all of this, to be fully conformed to the image of his Son. That's our destiny. Philippians 3:14, Paul said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you have a goal you're seeking right now? What are you living for? Is your mind set on Christ, heavenly things, and the prize that's before us one day? 1 John 3:2-3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes again at the parousia to rapture the church, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Truly man, truly God, two natures in one person, we're going to see that perfect human nature, and we're going to be like him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It will affect how you live, having this hope, this certainty for the future of the prize that's for us. Peace is the best way to summarize God's saving work. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He gives us peace with himself. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, as he says here, may we be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the imperial Lord of heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. It's the risen Lord Jesus. He's Jesus who saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and he is the Christ, the Messiah, our prophet, priest, and king. He gives us peace with God. He gives us subjective peace that surpasses all understanding of circumstances, Philippians 4:7 and 8. We're no longer totally depraved. Sin remains, but no longer reigns. And with each passing year, Lord willing, as we climb the mountain range, sometimes there's ups and downs, but we're getting closer and closer to the prize of conformity to Christ. Less and less trouble in our lives, more and more peace, true shalom in all things. Less trouble in our marriages, in our parental children relationships. Less trouble in our employee relationships. Lord willing, less trouble in the church. We know many of the letters in the New Testament are dealing with troubles in the church. May the God of peace himself sanctify each of you and me completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we know we will always have conflict with the sinful world as we test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil by the power of God that lives in us, Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. But we will have conflict with the world. But take courage, Christ has overcome the world. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We rejoice that you saved wretches like us, who are lost but now have been found, who were spiritually dead but now are alive in Christ. We who you gave the gift of faith and repentance unto life through your miraculous work of regeneration, and who lives in us now by the Holy Spirit, complete the work which you have begun. May we walk by faith, relying on your power alone. For we know apart from you we can do nothing good and add nothing to the all-sufficient saving work of Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.